Be seated, please. Well, before anything else, I'll ask if I feel like Will Shortz on NPR, the puzzle of the week, if anybody caught the error right before this point in the liturgy. Okay, I'll tell you. I won't give you a hint, I'll tell you. The second reading should read a reading from the second letter of Peter, not whatever it says. The letter to Peter, I think, is what it says. It's Peter's letter. And it's important today because he talks about the transfiguration in that, in the passage that we had this morning. Okay. What an appropriate and wonderful time in the church year to read an account of Jesus' transfiguration. The actual feast of the transfiguration is celebrated on August 6th, and it's one of three, well, I'll just quote from the Book of Common Prayer. I actually could tell you, it's on pages 15 and 16, but you don't need to look. I'm going to read it to you exactly. It's in the section called the calendar of the church year. First, principal feasts. Principal feasts observed in this church are the following: Easter Day, Ascension Day, the Day of Pentecost, Trinity Sunday, All Saints Day, Christmas Day, the Epiphany, January 6th. These feasts take precedence of any other day observance. All Saints Day may be transferred on the Sunday following, November 1st, in addition to its observance on the fixed date. Two, Sundays. All Sundays of the year are feasts of our Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to the dated days listed above, only the following feasts appointed on fixed days take precedence of a Sunday. The Holy Name, January 1st, which actually we celebrated this year because January the 1st was on a Sunday. The Presentation, February 2nd, and the Transfiguration, August 6th. The feast of the dedication of a church and the feast of its patron or title may be observed on or transferred to a Sunday, except in the seasons of Advent, Lent, and Easter. All other feasts of our Lord and all other major feasts appointed on fixed days in the calendar, when they occur on a Sunday, or normally transferred to the first convenient open day within the week. Okay, herein is the reading from the calendar. And it's quite a bit of church lore, and we Episcopalians are big on church lore. But for the moment, my point in reading that to you about the precedence of holy days is to demonstrate the importance of the transfiguration to our faith, not just to the church calendar, but to our faith. So far as I can tell, I got started on tracking this down, and I think I distracted myself at some point. It's the only feast day in the year that has its reading repeated in the way that it is, always on the last Sunday after the Epiphany and on its own day, August 6th. The Eastern Church had begun to celebrate August 6th as the day to commemorate the Transfiguration as early as the 4th century. It took the West a little longer, till about the 10th century, to start doing that. Nobody knows why the date was chosen initially. There are conjectures about it. It was formalized by Pope Calixtus III in 1456, and its first inclusion in an English prayer book, in the English prayer book, was in 1561 as a minor feast day. This had to do with politics. That's what the Roman Catholic Church does. What we do as a minor feast day, a black letter day, it got elevated to its red letter day status in the present prayer book, in the prayer book of 1892 in the U.S. Wow. Quite a bit about transfiguration. And there will be more to come on August the 6th or the Sunday after that. Oh, it's a Sunday this year, I noted. My consolation, if there's any repetition, is that neither you nor I will remember what I said today by the time it's August the 6th. For now, I take to heart what the Reverend Dr. Calvin Lane, affiliate professor at Neshota House Seminary in Wisconsin, has written about these two dates for commemorating the Transfiguration. The first observation of the Transfiguration today is Christological. The second observation is missional. I, or whoever might be preaching on August 6th, will most likely talk about how the Transfiguration is meant to spur us on in our mission as Christ in the world. For that is what we, the church, are called to be, the present incarnation of God within God's creation. Otherwise, Paul himself would not have called us the body of Christ. For now, though, the fit is perfect. The season of Epiphany begins with a star, with this bright light that draws people to the infant Jesus and shows forth Christ's life to all the world, to all the world. And here we are at the end of the season, basking in that same light, the light that enlightens all people. And this just prior to our entering into the more somber and figuratively darker season of Lent. When I woke up yesterday morning, three images or thoughts seem to have been circulating inside me somehow. I don't remember a dream, it's just these three things. Gathered light as an image of what and who we are as we come together on Sunday mornings. The image of a candle in a darkened room, such as many of us experienced in the power outages, the snowpocalypse, Snowmageddon, of 2 years ago, and I forgot the third one, but I tried to put it together. I think it might have been this. The Epiphany blessing that we've used during this season. May Christ, the Son of God, be manifest in you, that your lives may be a light to the world. And then so on follows the blessing after that. The gathered light image prompted another from a 1950s or 1960s movie. I really tried to look this up on just Googling in general and on IMDb, and I couldn't find the movie. I just remember this from when I was a little kid. A surgeon, early surgeon, was performing surgery on someone that had to be done urgently at that very moment. And the operating room wound up being somebody's dining room. And there was a side table, like a sideboard. And the surgeon had the brilliant thought of taking this vertical mirror off the wall from somewhere else and putting it horizontally on top of that sideboard and arranging all of the oil lamps in front of it so it multiplied the light so he could see what he was doing, hacking off somebody's leg or something, I think. But the images stayed with me these probably 60 plus years. That gathered light, it both concentrated and multiplied, intensified the light of those oil lamps. I think of Jesus as both the source and the intensifier of the light we're meant to carry into the world, into our relationships with others. The candle in the dark is almost the opposite of that. The power of even a tiny light to be seen to dispel at least the immediate darkness around it. Thinking of this now, it reminds me of when we enter the church at the Easter Vigil with only the Paschal candle lit. And it lights an amazing amount of space because everything else is dark. Well, ideally, unless the time change hasn't happened yet or whatever. When it's really dark, we are led by that light into the church. And that's how we, in even the most intimate and seemingly hopeless circumstances, can be conveyors of the love of Christ, no matter how feebly we think our light may be shining. Finally, we are meant to be the manifestation of Christ in the world. Obviously, as you've no doubt noted, there's a real blur between Christological and missional, because the way we see Christ is the way we rightly understand ourselves and our mission as followers of Christ in the world. So we're meant to be manifestations of Christ in the world. Another take on this is that we do represent Christ in our words and deeds. By asking Christ to be manifest in us, we ask God to make us the best receptors and transmitters of light that transfigured our Lord on that holy mountain, on that holy day, as we go forth from here on this holy day ourselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.